First Samuel 15, if you want to turn there with me. We finished chapter 14 last week, and as we did so, we talked about how that chapter essentially concludes with King Saul's obituary, which is kind of odd, because King Saul's going to live all the way till 1 Samuel chapter 31. So why do we have his obituary right here at so early on in the book? Well, because it's right here where God will proclaim that he is done with Saul. He is done with Saul. He has made similar proclamations to Saul previously, but it's here we are going to see the finality of his rejection of Saul. And honestly, Saul's on a bit of a losing streak here, isn't he? I know I've got a chance to talk with some of you all over the previous weeks, and it sure seems like we're just really bashing on poor old Saul each and every week. But there is a reason, guys. And these things are in Scripture for a reason. It's not just so we can point our finger at Saul and go, oh, what a horrible individual Saul turned out to be. It's so we can look at Saul and we can avoid those same traps, those same pitfalls. And so he's not doing well, right? Chapter 13, God said, you've lost your dynasty. Your son will never follow you as king. As a result of his disobedience to God's word, his family would not continue on the throne. Chapter 14, we saw that Saul lost the confidence of his army, right? He basically was starving them as they pursued the Philistines because of his arrogance. And tonight we are going to see Saul lose his kingdom. We're going to see that in spite of all of his military successes, which are listed for us in that obituary at the end of chapter 14, Saul is going to be rejected by God. He's going to lose his kingdom because of his character issues, not because of his military competence or anything like that. Because, as Samuel is about to make very clear for us, God's king has to listen to God's word. That makes sense, right? If God's going to make someone a king, if God has somebody that he's installing as king, you'd think you probably should listen to God's word, right? Well, look at verse 1. Then Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Now, there's a lot to see in just this one. I can't believe how much time I spent this week studying on verse 1. But we need to see something here. First of all, we need to see that Saul is no ordinary king. Now, I don't mean that he's a wonderful guy or anything, but there is something here that is mentioned that makes Saul unique amongst kings. And that is God made him king, right? How many people can say that? Yeah, not many, right? And so the Lord is the one who made him king. He was not king because he was born into a kingly line. Daddy wasn't king before him, right? He wasn't king because he conquered a nation and everyone decided to follow him. He didn't become king because he was clever or popular or any of those things. As we've seen in previous studies, Saul was actually quite the opposite of all of that, wasn't he? Absolutely. When our story with him began, he's kind of a loner. He just wants to be a farmer, right? And maybe you kind of maybe felt a little bit for Saul, having all of this thrust upon him. He just wanted to be alone. He didn't want to be king. He didn't want any of these things. And the only reason that Saul was king was because God said, you're the man. You're the one I have chosen. And Saul had no reason whatsoever then to look in the mirror and go, yeah, I got it going on. Yeah, I should be king. Look at me, man. I've got what it takes to be king. He had no reason to do that. No reason to have an ounce of pride because none of this had anything to do with him. If it wasn't for God making him king, where would Saul be? He'd be plowing a field, wouldn't he? That's what he'd be doing. So everything that Saul had was a gracious gift from God. That makes him fairly unique. Well, as those who have also received gifts from God, just like Saul, that means we need to remember where that all came from, don't we? We need to remember where those gifts came from and give God all of that credit. Last week in chapter 14, unfortunately, Saul forgot about where all the credit was supposed to go. He thought it was him. He was making the reign about himself as king. And also you'll notice here that Samuel mentions that King Saul was also supposed to submit to Samuel the prophet. Now, I know it doesn't quite come across as strongly in our English translation, but it's really obvious in the Hebrew. When Samuel says, "The Lord sent me," that the "me" there is in the emphatic tense. In other words, Saul was never supposed to forget that he was not the ultimate authority. Sure, he's king, and they all knew how kings worked in other nations, but this wasn't other nations, was it? Matter of fact, if you remember, God didn't even want them to have a king. He was their king. But they insisted, and so God gave them what they wanted. But nonetheless, Samuel was still around. He was God's prophet. He was a judge of the people, and so he was not the ultimate authority. Saul wasn't. He was not supposed to forget that. He was a king under the authority of God. He was a king under the authority of the prophet of God who spoke the words of God to God's people. So Samuel in verse 1 here is basically making the point that Saul was supposed to remember, you're not the top of the food chain. He's reminding him of who he is, that he served under God and he served under God's prophet. The last thing that Samuel reminds Saul of here in verse 1 is that the people that Saul reigned over as king, they were not his people. Whose people were they? They were God's people. That's right. And Saul was never to forget that the people were not there to serve him. Isn't that usually what happens when we become king? In whatever realm we might become king, we all of a sudden want to be served, don't we? We want others to meet our needs. But these were God's people, and he was to steward them for God's purposes. And so, since God made him king, since he was under the authority of God and God's prophet, and since he was supposed to be taking care of God's people, then he must, unequivocally, as Samuel says in verse 1, listen to the words of the Lord. Makes sense, right? Since all of that is true about his reign as king, he must listen to the words of the Lord. And the Hebrew here, guys, is very vivid. It basically double emphasizes the point. We don't really talk this way in English very much, but what it says literally is, Saul, you must most definitely hear and obey God's words. Samuel is making a very strong point. As God's king over God's people, obedience to God's voice was non-negotiable. Does that seem unfair to you? No. Now, in our sin, in our understanding of our own failure, that may seem like quite the burden, right? Okay, he's going to be made king, but to be king, you have to do what God says. You have to obey the words of God. But that was the ground rules, guys. If as king, hearing and obeying God's words to him was the one thing he had to do. Everything else was secondary. Everything else came after that. So Saul understood very clearly what was required of him. So if at any point in this process you have felt sorry for Saul, I have, okay? If at any point you thought, well, the poor guy, he didn't want any of this. No. God made it very clear to him, I'm going to make you king, but here's the one thing you have to do as king. You have to do what I say. That's all. That's a singular thing, right? And so, Saul understood the ground rules of being king. Let's see if he obeyed, okay? Samuel continues in verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way, while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now, can you tell we just moved into a real dark part of Scripture? Right? I'm sure you noticed. First, let's start with who is this Amalek that is being mentioned by God here? Well, Amalek was the grandson of Esau. You guys probably remember Esau, right, from the Old Testament stories. You can read about his birth in Genesis chapter 36, verse 12. And his descendants came to be known as the Amalekites. Okay? And that is who is being spoken of here. As you can tell from verse 2, the Amalekites had a long history of violence and hostility against the Israelites. They were, when Israel came out of Egypt, right, the Exodus, the very first people who tried to attack and destroy the Israelites were the Amalekites. The very first ones. And after they tried to do that and were unsuccessful, obviously, God promised to send judgment upon them. He said that at the very moment, that when he defeated the Amalekites, when they attacked Israel, when they came out of Egypt, God said that he would wipe them off the face of the earth. God pronounced judgment on them. And God is saying right here, through Samuel, now is the time. I levied my judgment way back then, but now is the right time to attack and utterly destroy the Amalekites. And that's what he says, right? Put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now, I get it. A lot of people, maybe everybody, find God's command here a bit disturbing. This is tough to wrap our heads around. Many find it hard to justify our modern sensibilities with God commanding Saul to enact what would basically be the genocide of the Amalekites. That's what we're reading there in verse 2. Many people would ask, well, how could God do that? How could God hold, for instance, the Amalekite people responsible in the days of Samuel for something their ancestors did hundreds of years earlier? Right? These are the places our thoughts would go. How could God justify wiping a nation of the earth off of it? How could he do that? And I get it. It sounds unfair. And even cruel sometimes to our way of thinking. Well, let's talk about what's happening here, okay? First of all, just to let you know, after the Amalekites attacked Israel during the Exodus, subsequent generations of Amalekites did not change direction and become very nice people. Okay? That's one thing that gets forgotten when we start talking about this. No, the book of Judges details for us that the Amalekites continued to attack, continued to try to destroy Israel for hundreds and hundreds of years. They were a major enemy of the Israelites. And what was happening, guys, think about this with me, what was happening during those hundreds and hundreds of years? God had already pronounced their judgment, had he not? Way back at the time of the Exodus. But here we are hundreds and hundreds of years later. We're going on into the future, and God's not enacting the judgment, is he? So what was God doing? He was showing them grace. He was showing them mercy. He was being patient with them. He was giving them hundreds of years to repent. To repent of their sin against God and against God's people. And generation after generation, they refused. Later on, we're going to see in this story, that we'll read how their current king, Agag, had murdered many people. His hands were bloody with violence against others. So while God gave them hundreds and hundreds of years to repent of their ways, the character of their nation never changed. Stayed the same, just as it was back in during the Exodus. I should also point out here that we tend to evaluate the genocide of a nation from a human perspective. Now, I get that, because, you know, we're human. But, guys, was this Saul's decision to go and wipe out the Amalekites? Did Saul wake up that morning and over coffee go, you know what? Those people really annoy me. I don't like them. We're going to go in there, we're going to kill every last one of them, and all their animals too. We're just going to wipe them off. No, of course not. This was not one human being or even one nation deciding to wipe out another nation. We see some of that going on right now in the Middle East, do we not? Hamas's intention, stated publicly, is the genocide of the Jewish people. That is their desire, okay? That is not what is happening here. This is God carrying out his just judgment against the nation's sin after waiting patiently for hundreds and hundreds of years for their repentance. You see, guys, God is not merely the one who gave us life. Right? He is. He gave all of us life. But as the Creator, then, he is uniquely qualified to judge every single person's life. So if God decides to wipe a nation off of the face of the earth because of its sin and rebellion, God can justly and righteously do that, can he not? Absolutely, he can. He is God. He is not another human being like you and me. And by the way, another thing that we need to remember here is that there was also a preventative nature to God's commands to destroy the wicked nations in the Promised Land. This is not the first time God told the Jews to go and wipe out another nation, is it? He said that when you come into the Promised Land, what were they to do? They were to conquer those nations. And God gave them very explicit instructions on what they were to do, city by city, nation by nation. And God said that the reason he wanted this done was so that God's people would not learn and follow the pagan, demonic worship and practices of the people in that land. He didn't want the people of God copying their sinful ways. As I'm sure you are aware, many of those nations were burning their children to death as worship to their false gods, and many other horrific things. And God did not want his people to be deceived and follow those corrupt practices. And so the complete destruction of these nations by God's people under God's command was a little bit like cutting a cancerous tumor out of a body, right? Yeah, would you agree that is radical surgery, right? When someone goes in to take a cancerous tumor out of a body, that is radical surgery. But guys, what happens if it's left in there? It infects the whole rest of the body and it destroys the entire body. Now, many of you who are familiar with the Old Testament, you know that God's people did not follow God's command on this issue, did they? Did they wipe out every one of the nations that God told them to wipe out and in the way that God told them to wipe them out? No. No, they didn't. Just as we're going to see them do again here tonight, they did not. And as a result, God's people learned the godless ways of those nations and eventually even to the point of sacrificing their own children to the Baals and to Molech and so forth. God's own people were doing this, and eventually they were judged by God for it, being sent into exile for their sin, into Babylon, as you see when you get to the book of Jeremiah and so forth. So while the genocide of the evil Amalekites may sound barbaric to us today, and it does to a lot of people, you hear non-believers complain about these aspects of the Bible all the time, in God's good judgment, there were a lot of reasons for this to happen. There were a lot of reasons for this to take place at this point in Israel's history. So, will Saul do it? Will Saul carry out the command of God? Let's see. Look, pick up with me there at verse 4. Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. So, in short, Saul got his people together for war. Now, you might remember back in chapter 14, he had a 3,000-person army to go against the Philistines. Remember that? And, of course, then a whole bunch of his people went AWOL because they were terrified of this massive army the Philistines had. And so he was down to about 600 people at one point. But this time, that's not the case, right? He's got 210,000 people. An army that size should be able to get the job done, okay? Verse 6. Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So here we see another group of people, the Kenites. Does that sound familiar to any of you, Kenites? Okay. They were basically a nomadic tribe. They were mostly metal workers. That was kind of their thing. And they happened to live in the land of the Amalekites. If you remember, Moses' father-in-law was a Kenite. I don't know if that's wondering if maybe that might be why it could ring a bell, right? And while the Amalekites tried to attack and destroy the Israelites in Exodus 17, what we were talking about a moment ago, in Exodus 18, after God intervened, the Kenites came to Israel's assistance after the battle. The Kenites came and helped them, brought food and provisions and so forth. And the Kenites' help to Israel was not going to be forgotten. And so here you see Saul doesn't want there to be collateral damage. So he's warning them, hey, better get out. You better get out of there because this is what's going to happen and I don't want you to get in the way. And so with them out of the way, with the Kenites out of the way, Saul began the terrible task of acting as God's hand of judgment and wiping a nation off the face of the earth. Verse 7. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. Now, it's a short little verse, but there are a lot of dead bodies behind this verse, okay? The area that is described here, if you looked at it on one of your Bible maps, okay? This is a very large area. So lots of people died as Saul carried out God's command. So, is Saul being obedient to what God told him to do? Right? Looks like it. Absolutely looks like Saul is being obedient to God's word. Until we continue at verse 8. Saul captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So, what do we find here? Is Saul obeying God?
No.
No. What you could say here is Saul is partially obeying God's word. He is the king who God put in place, which means the one thing he had to do was what? Listen to and obey God's word. And here we find he is, at best, partially obeying God's word. Now, you'll notice it says here, Saul destroyed all the people like God had told him to do. Every man, every woman, every child, every infant. I understand the weight of that. But he is obedient to God's command here. And it says he destroyed all the worthless stuff. Things that had no value, right? Nothing that was worth anything. But I'm sure you noticed that he chose not to destroy the king of the Amalekites, a guy by the name of Agag, worst name ever, but that was his name. did not destroy the best of the animals, did not destroy all of the good stuff, in other words, the stuff that was valuable, the stuff that was worth a lot. Now, you might wonder, why didn't he kill Agag? Why keep the king of the Amalekites alive? Well, from Scripture, we simply don't know. It doesn't tell us here what his reasons were in specific. But we do know that one of the customs of the Amalekite kings in that day was to keep the kings of the kingdoms that you conquered alive. You'd kill everybody else. The Amalekites would do this. But they would always keep the king alive. And then they would cut off his thumbs, and they would cut off his big toes. And then he was kept as a servant in the palace of the Amalekite king. So basically, the kings were used as servants, picking up scraps around the palace, hobbling around, you would be unable to keep your balance very well, right? If you had your big toes and cut off, your thumbs cut off. And so, why would the Amalekites do that? Why would the Amalekite king do that? Well, it's a big ego stroke, isn't it? I'm powerful. You're not. I took out your people, and now you're here. You're cleaning off the crumbs off of my floor. That's what is going on here. You're humiliating utterly the conquered king. Is it possible that that was Saul's intention for Agag? That, hey, I'm going to give you a taste of your own medicine. I'm going to keep you alive, and this is what I'm going to do to you. Now, we saw last week that Saul, by this point, as king, had a pretty big ego stroke, didn't he? Oh, yeah, his ego was huge. And so maybe that might be part of what was going on here. But regardless as to why, the original Hebrew is very careful to point out here that it is Saul himself who chose to spare the king, spare the best of the livestock, spare the best of their stuff. The soldiers, the people, they simply followed his lead. But this was Saul's decision. That is a detail that's going to be important to remember as we get further into this chapter. Deviating from God's instructions was Saul's idea. Okay? Verse 10 continues. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. So, God informs Samuel. Samuel's not at the battle. He's not there at all. He's probably back in Ramah. You remember Ramah from earlier in this story. But God tells him about what's going on and tells him that he regretted having made Saul king. And why did God regret that? Because Saul turned back from following God, it says. And he had not carried out God's word. What was the one thing Saul had to do as the king who was installed by God? He had to listen to and obey the words of God. He was not doing that. Saul knew the words of God, didn't he? He knew what the command was. He knew what God said, and he chose not to listen to God's words. That was all. That's the ground rules from verse 1. God's king must listen to God's rules, and Saul knowingly broke those rules. And so God tells Samuel that he regrets having made Saul king. Does that sound like anything you've heard God say previously in the Bible? When I read this, my mind went to Genesis chapter 6 before the flood. You guys remember that? Before the flood, before Noah's ark, and we read these words of God. It's Genesis 6 verses 5 and 6. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. That word sorry is the exact same Hebrew word as the word regret in our passage. God is saying, I'm sorry that I made Saul king. These guys are the only two times in the entire Old Testament where we are told that God was sorry, that God regretted doing something. And I think that that shows you how upset, how deeply grieved God was over Saul's willful sin, over Saul's partial obedience to God's word. But guys, it wasn't just God who was grieved at this moment. Notice how verse 11 ends. It says, "And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night." Now that word that describes Samuel there, here in the NASB, they put the word distressed. It kind of fits, but the word there literally means to glow warm or to burn. Almost every time that this word is translated as angry. They burned with anger. He was grieved, but he was also angry. Why was Samuel so angry at Saul here? He hadn't even come to talk to Saul yet. All he knows is what God has told him. Why is Samuel so angry at Saul? Well, if you remember, back in chapter 12, and I'm sure Samuel remembered this, that God said that if Israel's king did not obey God's word, then the hand of God would not only be against the king, but it would be against all the people of Israel. Right? That's what we saw in chapter 12. And so Samuel, at this point, he realizes what's happening. No, nobody else probably does. Certainly Saul doesn't. But Samuel knew that the results of Saul's disobedience was that many people were going to suffer. Samuel loved God's people. He served them his entire life. And yet now he realizes what is happening. We've mentioned this in previous studies. When the leader sins, the people always suffer. Right? When the leader sins, when the king sins, when the pastor sins, when the dad sins, when the president sins, the people always suffer. It's just the reality of it. So I suspect that Samuel is angry here about what is coming, about what was about to happen. Look at verse 12. Samuel rose early in the morning to go meet Saul. And it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal." So Samuel, he's upset, he's distressed, he's angry, he gets up early the next morning. "I'm going to go find Saul. We're going to deal with this." And on the way to find him, Samuel finds out from somebody else that Saul had set up a monument to himself and his victory over the Amalekites. Basically, Saul built himself a little Mount Rushmore, with a little Saul face, I guess, or something of that sort, so that people would not forget his greatness. So that people would not forget his amazing victory over the Amalekites. Anybody think Saul has an ego problem? Yeah, absolutely. If he was a shy, retiring type at the beginning, he is no more. Becoming king will do that, won't it? Absolutely. When you're building monuments to yourself, it's a dead giveaway. You're thinking of yourself way too much. Did any of you think that when Samuel found out that Saul had built a monument to himself, that Samuel's anger got even worse? Yeah. Oh yeah. I bet it burned even hotter. So, what happened next was that Samuel found Saul and he confronted Saul about his sin. And this is where we're really going to camp the rest of this evening. This is the lion's share of what we're going to look at. And when this confrontation happens, Saul is going to try and weasel out of it. Okay? That's probably the best word for it. Saul is going to give six sinful reasons, six sinful responses to his sin. Sadly, I wish we could just say, "Oh, look at horrible Saul." Unfortunately, these same six sinful responses are the same ones that many of us use today. Nothing new under the sun, right, when it comes to our sin. And of course, as we're going to see here tonight, none of them work. None of them work. And Saul's first response to being called out by Samuel is the most blatant, sinfully speaking. Read verse 13 with me. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." What is Saul doing here? He is lying. He is lying about his sin. Now, I suppose we could look at that and go, well, Saul just wasn't sure. Saul wasn't clear about, no. He knew the ground rules, right? Verse 1. He knew how this was to work. Okay? So this isn't, you know, oh, poor Saul, who's ignorant. Not at all. Now, here we see that the very thing God told Samuel the night before, that Saul had not done, was the very thing that Saul immediately claims that he had done. Right? You know, he didn't know God had already talked to Samuel. It reminds me of like when I was a kid, and I'd try to get away with things, and then I'd get caught. Mysterious. How in the world did my mom know that? And then she would say, "God told me." God! How do you fight that? You know, you can't. And that's what we see here as well, okay? But Saul's first attempt at this whole scenario is to escape the consequences of his sin. And so he blatantly lies about it. You can imagine how that sounded to Samuel's ears when he knew that Saul already was telling a bald-faced lie. He already knew. Now, again, before we wag our heads at Saul, okay, disbelief that he would lie about such a thing. Guys, are we any different? Isn't it true that we're no different? When someone calls us out on our sin, don't we have a tendency to lie about it? It's almost the knee-jerk response. It's so easy at that point to think that we'll cover the truth about our sin. We'll just hide it. Deception will fix it and make it go away. That is what we did as kids, didn't we? We absolutely did. Mom or dad, they catch us in a sin, and it just comes as natural as can be. Well, I didn't do it. I didn't do it. That wasn't me. We've all been there, right? We probably all did that. We're no better than Saul, because we're no different than Saul. We're all human beings. We're all sinners. Of course, like with our parents, the problem with lying is we attempt to cover our sin is that liars eventually get caught, right? They do. That's exactly what happened to King Saul. Read verse 14 with me. But Samuel said, and you got to picture Samuel's face, right? Remember, he already knows the truth. God already told him everything, but you got to picture Samuel's face as he says this. But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Ooh. I have a feeling that Samuel sounded just like our parents when our pitiful little child lies were exposed. Really, Saul? Really? If you carried out God's command, destroying all the people and all the animals and all the stuff, then why am I hearing all of these sheep and all of these oxen? Where did they come from? It's really pitiful, isn't it? I mean, it's obvious that he's lying. He's caught in his lie like liars often are. Unfortunately, that was not the end of him trying to weasel out of his sin. Because next, Saul then tries to blame his sin on his soldiers. This was also what we often did as children. No, Jimmy did it. We blame our brother, we blame our sister, right? Read beginning of verse 15 with me. Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen." Now, remember back to verse 9, guys. We were told there that this was Saul's idea, right? This was Saul's choice to spare Agag the king, the best of the animals and the best of the stuff. But now that Saul is caught in his lie, what does he try to do? He tries to shift the blame to others. Not exactly something you should be doing if God made you king to serve God's people, right? He turns on them and blames them, okay? It was their, it was the soldiers. It was all the people. They wanted to keep the stuff. Wasn't my idea. Don't we do the same? Don't we do the same when we're trying to get out of our sin? We blame our bad choices on other people or other circumstances instead of taking responsibility for what we've done. I mean, it's mildly amusing when we did it as kids, right? The dog ate my homework, right? It's kind of cute. It's not cute, obviously. It's a lie. But it's not so amusing when we continue to do it long after we should know better. And that is the case here with Saul, and it's true of us. Blaming other people or blaming circumstances for our sin is unfortunately an all too common way that we deal with or try to justify our sin. Guys, go back to the Garden of Eden with me. When God confronted Adam about eating the forbidden fruit, what was the very first thing that came out of Adam's mouth? Yeah, exactly. Genesis chapter 3. He said, the woman you gave me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. So there, not only is he going, hey, it's Eve's fault. Eve did it. But then he's going, and God, it's your fault too because you gave her to me. Adam doubled down. Guys, he had no experience with sinning. He didn't learn this from mom and dad. This is a natural response to sin in human beings, and it was for him. Adam was, and I'm sure God said, basically, no, Adam, no, you take responsibility for your own sin. Blaming our sin on others. Saying, well, it's not my fault that the sin happened. I didn't want to do it, but my circumstances have forced me into a place where I have. Wrong. That's always wrong. That is a sinful response to sin, to our sin, which leads immediately to Saul's next sinful response to his sin, and that is he tries to rationalize his sin. Look at where verse 15 continues. For the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. It's getting smarmy here, isn't it? You can see it, can't you? He's working the system. He's pandering. Saul probably could tell just by the look on Samuel's face that all the previous excuses, they weren't working. Right? Lying about it wasn't working. Blaming others wasn't working. So he pivots mid-sentence. This is how good we are at this. And to a tried and true response when we're confronted with sin, rationalization. We rationalize it. Saul says that the reason they didn't obey God's word and destroy everything was because they wanted to bring animals to God. They wanted to offer them as sacrifices. They just wanted to worship. That's all. Right? In short, basically, Saul was claiming that they had a better idea than God. And that's what we do when we do the same thing. We've got a better idea than God. So they thought, hey, well, you know, Saul tell them, they keep the best of the stuff for sacrifice to Samuel's Lord. Notice how he did that. Yeah, don't emphasize that part to Samuel. To Samuel's Lord and God. Yeah, that's the ticket. Right? That's what we did. That's why we kept all the good stuff. We were going to give it to God. Of course, God was pretty clear about how this was supposed to happen, right? Right? What were they supposed to do? Wipe out everything. Everything. As hard as that is. As harsh as that is. That's what they were supposed to do. They were not to keep a single anything from the Amalekites. They were to function as God's hand of judgment against them, destroying everything about them to erase their history from the face of the earth. If they were not to treat their animals and stuff like they had just won the lottery. And that's what they were doing. Oh, look at the good stuff. Look at the good stuff, man. It's just laying there. It's just laying there. What do you mean we got to set it on fire? What do you mean we got to kill the animals? What do you mean? Let's just look how good this stuff is. But guys, don't we do this all the time too? Do we not? We try to rationalize disobedience to God's plainly stated word because we think we have a better plan than God does. I cheated on my taxes. I heard this one in a counseling session once. I cheated on my taxes so I could give more to the church. Yeah, that we should laugh at that one, right? Because it's just as ridiculous as what Samuel was hearing. I'm unequally yoked with a non-believer so I can lead them to Christ. I know the Bible says not to let any unwholesome talk come out of my mouth, but you know what? Somebody needed to put that person in their place. Do you see what these all are? They are rationalizations. It's us saying we've got a better idea than God does. And there's nothing new under the sun when it comes to our sinful responses to our sin. The end of verse 15, this is all in one verse, a lot of it anyway. He contains another one. Look what Saul says. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. You know? He must have been doing that. All the rest, man. We got rid of it. What is Saul trying to do here now, guys? He's trying to minimize his sin, isn't he? He's trying to minimize it. He lied about his sin. Didn't work so great. He tried to blame his soldiers for his sin. Didn't work. Tried to rationalize his disobedience to justify that disobedience. And I think as he's looking at Samuel's face, because I have a feeling Samuel probably looked just like my mom and dad used to look when they knew I was lying as a kid, that stony face of disappointment and anger and that whole bit, he realized, you know what, I got to try another thing here. I got to fit another one in here. And so he's basically trying to minimize his sin by telling Samuel, focus on what I did right, don't focus on what I did wrong. He's minimizing his sin. All of the rest of it, I did destroy, Samuel. I destroyed all the people. I destroyed all the bad stuff. Focus on the stuff I did right. Not the stuff I did wrong. Now, we did this all the time when we were kids, right? I know I keep coming back to the kid thing, but the illustration here is just so strong to me. But, you know, our parents would come to us, for instance, and say, hey, before we get back home, I need you to do three things. I need you to clean your room, I need you to walk the dog, and I need you to take out the trash, right? And we walk the dog, we take out the trash, we don't want to clean our room, so we watch TV, we play video games or whatever instead. Mom and Dad get home. What did Mom and Dad immediately know? Okay, you didn't clean your room. Okay, and what do we say when Mom and Dad confronts us about it? Well, I did walk the dog, right? Look, and see, I took out the trash. I did as you asked. What we were wanting our Mom and Dad to do was to focus on the things we did right that day, not the chore that we chose not to do. But what's the biggest issue here? Is the issue our compliance to the things that our parents asked us to do, or is the real issue our disobedience to one of the things? Partial disobedience, isn't it? It's just like Saul. This is another sinful thing that we do as adults as well. This is not just a kid thing. Instead of confessing our disobedience to God, we want to focus on the few things we did right and hope that it cancels out our disobedience. Right? I know I shouldn't have looked at that website, Lord. I know it was wrong. But I went to church this week. I served at church this week like you want me to. Don't those two cancel each other out? You know? Of course, the problem with all of these fast-talking excuses was that Samuel was wise to them. Samuel already knew the entire truth. He knew things Saul didn't even know himself. So he saw right through the line of excuses, and so he stops Saul mid-sentence. Look at verse 16. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And Saul said to him, "Speak." I have a feeling that Saul is about to regret letting Samuel speak, because this is going to hurt. Look at verse 17. Samuel says, "Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel?" So you see what Samuel starts with here, okay? He is referring to Saul's humble beginnings as a farmer. As we know, by this point, his position as king has gone to his head, right? He's got an ego problem. But Samuel is reminding him here, hey, you're not a country farmer anymore. You know? You're the head of a nation. You're in charge. So stop blaming your sin on everybody else. And the buck stops with you, man. You're the king. That's what he's getting across here. Verse 18. "And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.'" So Samuel says, hey, God gave you a job to do. You were to completely annihilate the Amalekites and all of their stuff. So Samuel reminds Saul of his position as king, and he reminds him of his mission that God had given him. This gave Samuel the background necessary to make his point in verse 18. Look at it. "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Saul had been given a clear, unambiguous word from God, had he not? As clear as can be. And he directly disobeyed God. So, why did Saul not complete the mission? What led him to this partial obedience? Well, I think at least part of the answer is found right there in that verse we just read. It says he rushed upon the spoil. Literally, in Hebrew, that says he pounced upon the spoil. Saul rationalized his disobedience to God because he loved all that Amalekite stuff more than he loved God. That's why. And isn't that a great reminder for us? Do any of us ever struggle with materialism? Of course we do. The most austere of us struggle with materialism in this world. And when we love the stuff of this life more than the one who died to save our lives, we will always pounce on the stuff of this world, and we will rationalize our disobedience to God's word to get it. We will do the exact same thing. Jesus spoke of this exact thing in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." You cannot serve God and money. It's the same idea. Now, at this point, with Samuel speaking such truth to Saul about what was happening, you would hope that at this point Saul would break down and quit with the excuses and just repent. Right? Just fall to his knees. You're right. I'm wrong. I blew it. Well, he doesn't. Pick up with me at verse 20. "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I did obey the voice of the Lord, and I went on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And I have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of things, devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal.'" So, you can see here, first of all, Saul is doubling down on some of his previous excuses, isn't he? In short, what's happening here is Saul is now trying to argue his way out of his sin. You would think that at this point Saul would realize he's not going to wiggle out of this, okay? Samuel already told him, "The Lord talked to me about this." He should have known. He knew that he couldn't successfully justify his sin with Samuel, so he changed his tactics. He decided to yell his way out. to argue with Samuel to justify his sin. As we read those verses, can you not just hear Saul beginning to raise his voice at Samuel, trying to get Samuel to back off? Remember Saul? He's taller than everybody else in the kingdom. He is also king. He wields supreme executive power, right? I mean, he's got that. And maybe he's thinking, I can just lean over, tower over old, doddering Samuel and intimidate him, make him back down. That's what Saul is trying to do here. Of course, Saul was not the first person, nor will he be the last, to ever try arguing their way out of getting caught in sin. And like the other responses, we do the same thing, do we not? I suspect we've all done this one too. But the problem with trying to argue your way out of your sin is that in the heat of the moment, you often say things you regret. You often say things you shouldn't have said, things you wish you could take back. This is what happened to Saul. I want you to notice here, guys, that as he's yelling at Samuel, he slips some new information into the discussion that he probably really should have kept to himself if he was trying to deceive Samuel. See, prior to this, Samuel was only talking to Saul about keeping the Amalekite animals alive. That was all they'd been talking about. Now Samuel knew that Saul had also kept the king alive. Saul offered that information up. Probably would have been good to keep that one quiet. But in his anger, in his yelling, in his boisterousness, he lets it slip. Verse 22. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." So now we have the penalties spelled out, don't we? God was rejecting Saul from being king. He could no longer be king because he rejected God's word. He didn't obey God's word. And what Samuel forcefully says to Saul here was intended to expose what Saul seemed incapable of seeing, which was the devastating seriousness of what he did. As far as God was concerned, Saul's sin, which was rebellion and insubordination against God, was on par with witchcraft, with idolatry. This, I can guarantee you, the words of Samuel here would have shocked Saul. He's basically saying, hey, you know what? This is no different than if you had gone off and practiced black magic, worshiped Satan, burned your children to Molech. No different. Wow. Because the reality is when we're trying to use all these excuses, in the back of our head, what we're always telling ourselves is, it's not that big a deal. It's not that big a deal. It's not that big a deal. What God is telling Saul here is, it's that big a deal. Any sin against God is a big deal. When we choose to disobey God's word, which is when it is plainly stated, when it is plainly known, it is no different than if we were practicing witchcraft or worshiping a false god in a cult. No different. And yet we fool ourselves into thinking, well, I go to church. I go to church. I'll talk about the Bible with people at church. I act like a Christian, right? Well, God says, no, you disobeyed me. You know what my word says, and you chose to disobey. It is all rebellion and insubordination. You see, more pleasing to God than burnt offerings and sacrifices for those sins is God's people obeying him in the first place. That's what God desires. That's what he wants. Obedience is more pleasing to God than the very best worship you could ever have in church. No offense, worship team. Listening to and obeying God's words brings more pleasure to God than singing in church, than reading the Bible, than listening to sermons. You name it. Obeying God brings more joy to God, is more of a delight to God than anything else. And guys, the reality is we cannot have a living, healthy, vibrant relationship with God if we are not submitting to Him and obeying His will. Period. I'm going to say this not because I have any clue of what's going on in your life. So don't come up to me afterward and go, "Who told you about this thing going on in my life?" I am telling you this because it has been true in my life, and I think it's true in most of our lives. The thought that you and I often entertain, that we can enjoy sin and still enjoy God, is a lie. It cannot happen. Yes, God is gracious. God is merciful. God is kind. God is patient. Hundreds and hundreds of years waiting for the Amalekites to repent. But the only way we can have a genuine relationship with God is to be obedient, to know God's word and obey God's word. That's what we have to understand. The Apostle John writes about this very thing, 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, "By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Not if we go to church, not if we walked an aisle, not if we raised a hand, none of those things, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Ouch, right? I mean, this is pretty strong stuff. Obeying God's word and following God's will is the most pleasing form of worship that God can receive from our lives. We know what is right, and so we must do what is right. We must not be like Saul, lying, blaming, rationalizing, minimizing, trying to argue our way into some sort of partial obedience to God because we know better. Guys, in response to all that Jesus has done for us, which, by the way, we just got done singing about, did we not? The best thing that we can give God is not religious talk. It's not religious ceremony. It is wholehearted obedience of our lives to God's word. It's the very best gift we can give God. And whenever we think that we can change, reinterpret, or partially obey God's word, that is offensive to God. Just as it was offensive to God when King Saul did it. Now, after all of this, you would probably think, well, geez, certainly Saul's going to get it now, right? Certainly. Well, he doesn't, because what happens next, guys, was only superficial repentance. Saul is going to exhibit a worldly sorrow for his sin, but not a genuine repentance. Pick up with me at verse 24. "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord.'" Now, at first glance, that kind of looks like maybe Saul got it right, doesn't it? Maybe Saul's genuine here. I mean, he admits that he didn't obey God's voice. That's true. He asked Samuel to pardon his sin, which that was part of Samuel's job at that time. But if you examine his words here, you find what Saul was really most concerned with. What was he most worried about was not the offense of his sin in the eyes of God. It wasn't that he was falling out of God's favor. Verse 25 makes it very clear that he was mostly and almost entirely worried about public perception if Samuel didn't join him in worship and sacrifice. You see, guys, Saul's false repentance here is basically politically motivated. Saul started by confessing his sin, but he very quickly slipped into what he was really afraid of losing, which is the respect and popularity of the people. If all of the people saw Samuel show up, but Samuel refused to have anything to do with Saul, with offering of sacrifices at Gilgal to God after the victory and so forth. They would think that something was wrong, and Saul, that's what he was really concerned about. The people would assume that God had left Saul. So he says, come with me. I want you to come with me to the sacrifice, because then the people will assume, this is what he's thinking in his head, the people will assume that God is still with me. But Samuel knew what was going on here. Look at verse 26. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to your neighbor, who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. This is brutal stuff here. It really is. Now, the edge of the robe that it mentions there, guys, that is the bottom hem of the robe. So the only way for Saul to have grabbed it is if he was where? He was on the ground. That's right. Saul the king is on the ground begging for Samuel, not for repentance, not for forgiveness, but to come back and publicly join him in worship so Saul wouldn't have to face public shame. The same Saul who just a few verses before was building a Mount Rushmore to himself is now groveling on the ground begging for Samuel to not reject him in public so that he didn't have to deal with the fallout of it with all of the people. And Samuel here very, very clearly in verse 29 says, there's no second chances here, Saul. God is not changing his mind. This is done. At which point we see Saul's fake repentance for what it is. Look at verse 30. Then he said, I have sinned, but... It's always a bad way to go right there. I have sinned, but please honor me now in before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me, that I may worship the Lord your God. Do you see? He's been exposed again, hasn't he? This is just merely worldly sorrow. It's sorrow, no doubt. I'm not pretending that Saul, you know, is not feeling any of this. He is. It's just worldly sorrow, though. It's just worldly loss instead of genuine repentance. More important to Saul than repenting of his sin before God was losing the respect and admiration of the elders and the people. Verse 31. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Now, this might sound kind of weird, right? It would appear Samuel has a change of heart. He isn't having a change of heart. Yes, Samuel did at this point. He was thinking, I'm out of here. I'm leaving you, right? He turned to leave, and Saul grabbed his robe. But here, Samuel went back with Saul, but he was not going back to join Saul in worship. He was going back to do the same thing Jonathan did earlier in an earlier chapter. It was to finish the job that Saul hadn't done. Look at verse 32. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. He thought, hey, this has got to be good for me, right? That they're bringing me before Samuel. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. That is an incredibly sad way for that story to end, is it not? But guys, that is the end result of any time that we choose to pursue sin rather than God. These are the results. Now, yes, we are saved by grace. Amen?
Amen.
Are you glad for that? Right? Not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. Right? It's the work of God. That is wholly His work. once we are saved, once we are chosen by God as His child, He makes His game plan for our lives very clear, does He not? And where is that game plan, guys? It is in God's Word. We know it, right? And something that we need to keep at the forefront of our minds as His children is that obedience to God's Word is important to God. It is so easy for us to think, well, I'm saved by grace. That's a done deal. So I can just do whatever I want to do. And God doesn't really mind. God just turns a blind eye to it now because of Jesus. In one sense, there's a bit of truth in that, because we stand in the righteousness of Christ if we are genuinely saved. But do you think God doesn't know about our sin? Do you think God is unaware of when we're choosing to disobey His Word? Saul didn't take obeying God seriously, did he? He didn't. He took it casually. He obeyed God's words partially. He tried to reinterpret God's words so he could have God and his sin at the same time. How did God feel about that? Like I said, it's a pretty sad story. Yeah, God was extremely offended by that, because obedience to his word is extremely important to him. And guys, that's a reminder I think we all need to hear in this time, in this culture, where it is so easy to rationalize partial obedience to the Word of God. In fact, obedience to God is more important than worship of God or sacrifice to God. Now, please understand, that doesn't mean worship is unimportant. Amen, Terry? Right? Obviously, it is genuine worship of our Heavenly Father is very important. It's just that obedience to God's Word is far more important to God than any type of worship we might offer, any type of sacrifice that we might make. And guys, when we find that we have disobeyed God's Word, and we find that we have sinned against Him, let's remember that there are sinful ways to respond to that. And we've probably all explored them at different times in our lives. There are ways that are sinful responses to the reality of our sin. So, let's quit lying about it. Okay? Let's quit blaming our sin on other people or other circumstances. Let's quit rationalizing our sin. Let's quit minimizing our sin. Let's quit arguing about our sin and why our sin really isn't all that bad. And most importantly, let's recognize in ourselves the difference between mere sorrow over the effects of our sin and genuine repentance, a genuine desire, genuine humble confession and repentance of our sin before God. Because as a child of God, saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, when we confess our sins for what they are, which is rebellion against a holy God, Scripture tells us, 1 John 1:9, that He is then faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, doesn't that sound like a much better avenue, a much better way to approach our sin than to go through all the rigmarole that Saul went through? Or that we often go through? He wants to forgive. But we must come before Him humbly and confess those sins, and He will cleanse us. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for tonight. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for speaking to us through it and through the life of Saul. I pray, Father, that we not only would understand this story better and understand You better, Lord, by it, but I pray that Saul would also stand as an example, Lord, of what we should not do. Holy Spirit, take this story and apply it to our lives. And where we are at in our lives, where we are holding You at arm's length at best, disobeying Your word, rebelling and being insubordinate to You, I pray, Father, that You would convict us and that we would humbly bow before You, seeking forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ, so that our relationship with You might be restored, and that we might walk with You, not only in newness of life, but in obedience. Father, I pray that as we live in this world that is so rampant with disobedience, that we might stand as shining examples of what it means to follow the one true God. Thank you, Lord, for tonight. Thank you for ministering to us. Thank you for giving us the privilege of worshiping you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.